Okay, so last week, Aaron sets the stage for us. He gives us the context in which this book was written. And it really came down to a low view of sin and a low view of Christ and really an absence of the work of the Spirit in a believer. And because some of the folks in the church were embracing these ideas, and some of those folks claimed to know God, it was difficult to tell who was and who wasn't a child of God. And sin was creeping into the churches, and God's glory was on the line. So John gives them this book as a tool, in a sense, to be used. It's as if he's saying, let me remind you of the truths you already know. If you go back and read this whole book in its entirety, you'll see that he's saying you already know these truths. And when you view everything that's going on around you through these truths, things will become clear. Things won't be muddied anymore. And so why was John writing this book? Aaron gave us 4 points last week that he directly says, I write this book because, one, that our joy may be made complete. And so it is the greatest joy for someone who is leading someone else along spiritually to know that the person they're leading along is walking in faith, walking in truth. And he wants their joy to be made complete by knowing this church is walking in truth. The next point he says is that so you will not sin. The third was because people were trying to deceive them. He didn't want them to be deceived by anyone. And the last point, why John said he was writing this book, comes at the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And you can view this text today through that concept, that you may know you have eternal life. And you can really view the whole book through that lens, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, the end of chapter 2 flows really well into chapter 3. Let's look at verse 28. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence not to shrink away from him at his coming." So we are reminded that he is coming. He's coming back for his own. And John wants to ensure them that they don't need to shrink back and hide when he comes, but he wants them to have the confidence to eagerly await and embrace his return. He wants the people of God to act like your kids may act when you tell them that grandma is coming for a visit. Now, I'm not sure what it's like in your house, but in my house, if we say that Gigi is coming over, my kids get pumped up, man. All right, and if we say that she's going to pick you up and she's going to take you for a sleepover, you better get out of the way. The suitcases are coming out of the closets, the drawers are open, the clothes are flying out everywhere. The girls, their bags are packed with 90% stuffed animals, 10% princess dresses, okay? Matthew has the biggest suitcase we have. He's got one shirt, one pair of shorts, and a pillow, no toothbrush, right? Daniel, my oldest, right? He has 3 pairs of socks, 3 pairs of underwear, 3 shirts, 3 shorts, right? And it's all for a one-night stay. They've all been organized, reorganized, right? According to color, ad nauseum. They are eager for grandma to come. And why are they so eager? Because grandma is love, right? There is no condemnation for those who are with grandma. John, you guys making a connection here? John 4:18 says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment." Grandma has not come to punish. She has come to love and to dote on her little ones. So this is the picture of what John wants his churches to be like when Christ returns. He wants them ready. He wants them eager. He wants them longing for Christ's return. And he doesn't want them to shrink back and shrink away. He doesn't want them to anticipate Christ's return with a guilty conscience. In a very real sense, there is a danger of having that guilty conscience because there are false teachers all throughout their society. He doesn't want them to be unaware of whether they will be loved and received or whether they will be judged and cast out. He doesn't want them to be like a child who, instead of waiting for grandma to come home, is waiting for dad to come home when they've done something wrong when dad was away at work. And so the thought of dad's return, this guilty conscience they have, It brings a feeling of impending doom.
They have acted outside of the standards that Dad has set forth.
And so
there will be punishment. There's fear at his return. And he hears the truck drive into the driveway. The kid's heart begins to race, right? And he hears the work keys hung up on the key ring, right? And he gets a lump in his throat. And he realizes at that point, he wishes he was anywhere else but in his father's presence, right? Kids, what comes next? Yeah, you know. All right. John does not want that for his church. He wants them to have the confidence to know they are children of God in right standing with their Lord. But how can they know they're in right standing? There's so much philosophy out there. There's such a worldly view of sin, a worldly view of who Christ is. It's bombarding them from both sides. The sound doctrines are being muddied. And how will they know if they have eternal life? Well, John continues to clarify this for them in very simple terms. In this text, he's going to lean heavy on two solid ways, amongst other ways we'll hear this morning, but two really solid ways that they will know that they have eternal life and they can have confidence before him. And those two ways are practicing righteousness and loving one another. So, our first point today, children of God, starts in 2:29 and goes through chapter 3, verse 3. So listen to the simplicity of this argument. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Could that be any simpler? I know it's simple because I can understand it. Right? Jesus is righteous, so everyone who lives righteously must be of him. That means that righteousness has an origin. Right? And Jesus is that origin. Anything that is righteous is of him or born of him. So in a sense, righteousness begets righteousness. So if I live righteously, I must be a child of God. It's a simple line of logic. Okay, so how do I know what righteousness is? And that's a really important question, and we will get to that later on. But first, let's focus on how great it is to be called a child of God. Verse 1, chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. So before he points out what it looks like to be a child of God, John wants to point out what a big deal it is to be called a child of God. He says, see how great a love. Emphasis there on great. And what makes it so great to be called a child of God? Well, he's writing to believers. This is the context. And what do believers know already? It's that they were God's creation, created to glorify him. Adam, first man, their father, instead of glorifying God, said, I want to be like God, right? The same sin Satan had there. And he rebelled against God and attempted to take glory for himself. And sin and death entered the world, and Adam's unrighteousness begot in them unrighteousness. And so sin begot sin. So what hope does sin have in fellowship with God? None. And so in order to redeem Adam's helpless race that had been ruined by sin, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, steps down out of heaven, takes on flesh, and lives a perfect life according to the law, fulfills the law, and becomes the perfect sacrificial substitute to receive the righteous wrath in man's stead. God's saying, I created you, but you hated me, so I'm going to die for you to set you free, so that you can live, and not just live, but live as an adopted child of mine. And that is a great love. It's really great in two ways. It's great in its quality, and it's great in its quantity. Its quality is sacrificial. It's what we call a godlike love, doing what is best for another, regardless of the cost. It's also great in its quantity. If you could just imagine the quantity of your sin, much less the sin of the whole world that was paid for through Christ's sacrifice. And so right out of the gate, John wants us to realize how great it is to be called a child of God before he teaches us what it looks like to be called a child of God. And remember what he is, he wants them to know what it looks like so that they can have the confidence to draw near to him. And so what are the evidentiary things that they can hold on to? Well, for starters, he's going to point out that it seems like the world doesn't know you. Here's one of the evidences. Verse 1, second part. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world is not going to be able to understand why you act the way you do. They can't figure you out. There's no category for you in their paradigm of living. In a sense, your ways are going to be foreign to them, because in a very real sense, your ways are foreign to them. And the reason for this is because you are of God. And his ways are now becoming your ways. And they cannot understand his ways because they don't know him. And they're unfamiliar with him because they have rejected their Creator. And they continue to reject fellowship with him and knowing him. But John is not going to just speak in generalities here. He's going to give us some specifics. What was it that they were so unfamiliar with? What was the way they were unfamiliar with? And he's going to address that right now in verse 2. Let your eyes fall there. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So it has not appeared yet what we will be. And so that will be indicates a future change. And although we don't know exactly what that change will look like exactly, we know that we will be like him. And what do we know of him? We've already seen it, that he is pure. And so we will be pure. And church, what do we call this? In the end, when Christ comes for us and we are made exactly as he is, what is that word we call that? Go ahead, try it.
Glorification.
Glorification, yes. The sin is done away with, and we will be made new and perfect as he is. We will be glorified. And we continue in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Remember, we're looking for what is it about being a child of God that the world is so unfamiliar with. Did you catch it right there? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's the difference. The children of God aren't known by the world because they are being made pure, and the world is not. There's a divergence in their lives. You were once in the world and of the world and operating as the world, but over time, your mode of operation has changed, and it keeps changing. So much so that eventually, you don't look like or act like the world you were once a part of. And the world says, I don't know you anymore. And so now, Metro Bible Church, what is the other word that we know of, which means to be set apart, that divergent path we are on? What is that word, to be set apart for God's glory? What is this?
Sanctification.
Yeah, you're saying it. You got it. I know it's hard to like say something real loud when I'm preaching and be wrong. It's okay. Sanctified. This is the continuum we are on now. John says the life of a child of God is one of sanctification, being set apart for God's service, putting off the old ways, putting on new ways, killing the desires of the flesh, living out the desires of God. We are dying to self to glorify God. It sounds kind of like that godlike love we described earlier, right? Doing what's best for another, regardless of the cost, or doing what's best for God's glory, regardless of the cost to us. The world doesn't love like this. They only know a selfish love, to do what is best for me. The world doesn't understand why you would do something, especially to the detriment of yourself, if the only reason is because a God that they are unfamiliar with has said this doesn't bring me glory. Why would we do that? So remember, our context today is being able to distinguish between those who are children of God and those who are not. He doesn't want them led astray by the world, those who are in wolves and sheep's clothing, imposters, who have snuck into the church and are acting like children of God, but leading others astray. And sometimes this can be difficult to see because the actions of a child of the world can resemble the actions of a child of God. You can just be moral, in a sense, and look like a child of God. And ultimately, some things we won't be able to discern because it is an issue of the heart. But who can discern the heart? God can. And you can discern your heart with the aid of the Holy Spirit. So it's not necessarily just to identify, they're a Christian, they're not a Christian, they're a Christian. No, it's for you to inwardly look and say, am I behaving in a way that glorifies God? And so discerning your own heart is important, is an important practice, because the heart is deceptive. And we know that selfishness can sometimes masquerade as righteousness if we're not careful. So here's just an example. This Saturday, you are going to go to the soup kitchen to pass out meals. You're going to sacrifice your Saturday to go love and serve others. But before you leave the soup kitchen, you snap your selfie, you post it on your Facebook and your Instagram so others can see what a great servant you are. All right, so let me just go ahead and help you discern your own heart there. You are not sacrificing. This is not a sacrificial love. You're actually not spending your time for others. You're actually spending your time to purchase glory on social media. Right? You say, I agree with that. I'm not on social media, so that doesn't apply to me. Careful. You can do the very same thing, not on social media, but it happens here. You boast in your mind about how great you are. Your heart, your head, they fill with pride. So to answer the original question, let's bring it back. What does it look like to be a child of God? The first aspect is not being known by the world, because you love with a God-like love. And that love only seeks to bring God glory. All right, our second point here. So the first point was what it looks like to be a child of God, loving with a God-like love. The second is practicing righteousness, and we'll pick up in verse 4. So these believers are awaiting Jesus' return. And in the meantime, he wants them to be confident that when he returns, they'll be received. So he's trying to help them see the contrast between those who are of God and those who are of the world. He's going to try to make it as simple as possible so they can take what he's saying and hold it up against their life and say, does what John says a child of God look like my life? And compare them. So he keeps it simple for them. Look how plainly he speaks in verse 4 through 8. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's pretty clear. In Jesus, there is no sin. Therefore, anyone who is in him does not make a practice of sinning. And if you do make a practice of sinning, you are not of God, but you are of the devil. So let's just make sure we understand here what he's not saying. He's not saying that to be considered a child of God, you are perfect and without sin. Evidence of this is throughout the book where he talks to us about what to do when we sin. And in verse 3, he says that those who have their hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This indicates that we are not pure yet. We have sin yet to deal with. Otherwise, it would have said, everyone who has this hope fixed on him is pure as he is pure. So he's not saying we don't sin. He's saying we don't make a practice of sinning. He makes no provision for willful, unrepentant sin. And the word he uses here for this practice is poeo, which means to make. It is an active verb. It requires forethought. It requires action. And it's a great way to say it because practicing, just like sin, is intentional. I meant to do it. I thought about doing it. I did it. I plan to do it again. This is practice. And it's things from the obvious sin of drunkenness to the less obvious sin of laziness to the even less obvious sin of following your own wisdom over following God's word or tweaking the wisdom of God ever so slightly so that you can justify your actions to yourself. And all of these things are practiced. The scary thing about practices is we tend to get better at the things we practice, right? Especially lying to ourselves. This echoes perfectly what was preached. Last week, Aaron mentioned it, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. The light doesn't commingle with the darkness. So what do you practice? Is it sin? Well, then you are of the devil, is what it says here. Do you practice righteousness? Well, then you are of God. No one who abides in him sins. No one who is a child of God or begotten of righteousness lives in lawlessness. So if you are lawless, you must not know him. And if you don't know him, you cannot be of him. So he's already touched on this at the end of chapter 2. If you look at this whole book, it seems like it's repetitive, but what he's doing is he's coming to the concept of who Christ is, what sin is, what it looks like to be in relationship with God, and he covers that, and then he comes back and he covers it again, and he comes back and covers it again, deeper and deeper and deeper each time. He stated in verse 2 that those born of God practice righteousness. So righteousness is born of righteousness, and we get a glimpse of that righteousness in verses 1 through 3 with the purity of Christ and his God-like love. But he's not going to tell us that believers are righteous without telling us what righteousness actually looks like. He's not going to say that the children of the devil are lawless without telling us what lawlessness looks like. So he's going to help us with this concept of righteousness by contrasting it with lawlessness. He's going to do so through the framework of love, which we'll see in a moment in verse 11. But what does he say sin is right here? He said sin is lawlessness. And if we know sin is missing the mark being holy as he is holy, we've missed that mark, then what led to this sin? And the answer is lawlessness. Without rule, without boundaries. Submission to nothing other than your own desire. This is lawlessness. Jesus appeared in verse 5, it says, to take away sin or to take away lawlessness. In him there was no lawlessness, there was only righteousness. With lawlessness, there is no rule. With righteousness, there is rule, and there is submission to that rule. And love was his rule. God's commands were his, and his law were his boundaries. He did not operate outside of these parameters. He lived in submission to God's will because that's what brought God glory. This is how he loved God. This is how he worshiped. This was righteousness. So are we good on this difference? Basically, righteousness, submitting oneself to God's rule. Lawlessness, rejecting God's rule and continuing and embracing your own self-rule. And just to be clear here, only those who are born of God are capable of practicing righteousness. And those who are not believers are incapable of righteousness because they are still enslaved to their lawlessness. Let's keep going. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Don't be deceived. Why does he need to say this? Who's trying to deceive? To deceive. Were there actually people out there teaching something contrary to these sound doctrines? Yes, they were. Remember last week, again, Aaron taught us about the Gnostics, those who claimed to have a special knowledge. They elevated themselves to spiritual elites. They believed that the spiritual realm was the purest form of existence and that the physical matter was detestable. which is why they claim that Jesus was not deity or could not be deity, because a spirit would never inhabit a physical form. They did not believe the physical life had any bearing on the spiritual afterlife. And so you can imagine what type of licentiousness this mentality would lead to, or license to sin. And all the while, they claimed to know things about God. I mean, these were smart guys. You'd want to listen to them. And they were teaching, they really were teaching, that you could have your cake and you could eat it too. You guys understand this concept, right? It's a simple one. You can either have a cake, or you can take that cake and eat it. Once it's eaten, you don't have it anymore. It's gone, right? It's super logical. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. So, they were teaching this. They were teaching that you can have your spiritual life and you can indulge in the desires of the flesh. And John spends this whole book tearing this concept apart. You can't have it both ways. And you guys realize, you know this, that there's nothing new under the sun. These deceptions have been around as long as we have. Let's take it back to the Garden of Eden, right? Satan comes up to Eve. Hey, Eve, I know you enjoy your fellowship with God, but you know you can have fellowship with him and you can be like him, right? So she falls. Adam falls as well. The next generation didn't do much better. Cain thought he could have a relationship with God and worship him, yet also worship his stuff by not offering the best of his harvest or what he had. Right, fast forward, Ananias and Sapphira were trying to walk with a foot in both worlds. Let's sell this land and try to look good for throwing a little God's way, but we won't tell the church how much we paid for it or how much we got for it. This very thing still exists today, and it is so prevalent. People think they can have fellowship with God, yet make zero efforts to know him or keep his commandments. You know how often the average person who claims to be a Christian goes to church? 1 out of 5 Sundays. That is 20%. And I might be stretching here, I probably am, but I think Cain's offering may have rivaled this 20%. Why are people only worshiping 20% of the time? It's because they've been told it's okay. They've been told you can have your cake and eat it too. They've been deceived. You can call yourself a Christian, and you can enjoy everything the world has to offer. Just try to show up to church every once in a while. You know, throw a little God's way. This is not the picture of righteousness. People think they have a relationship with Jesus, yet they have divorced themselves from his bride. What do you think will really happen on the last day? You think Jesus will come for his bride and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants"? Oh, and by the way, on the way to the marriage feast of the Lamb, there's a few other people I'm going to pick up along the way. Now, you don't know them because they weren't a part of you, but a long time ago they made a deal with me, and they said they believed in me, and they posted a bunch of spiritual stuff online, and so I thought it would be okay just to kind of bring them along. Do you think that's really how it's going to happen? You think that's kind of how it's going to play out? No, it's not. If you do think this, you have a very low view of sin. And I suggest you go download last week's sermon and listen to that portion on sin. Verse 10 drives it home here. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It is obvious. Who do you look like? That's your father. Children look like their parents. Have you guys seen a picture of Rod when he was a kid? It's practically a picture of Andrew, right? There's no question about who Andrew's daddy is, right? Just look at him. Look at the way they drive. Same, right? How about Gabe Hicks? Have you guys seen Aaron without glasses? He's like looking at a big Gabe. Yeah? You think anyone's going to confuse Everett Pace for Makambu? No, just look at those eyes, right? Eyes are all paste stock. God says, it is this obvious. Children of God love God and worship him. They live lives of practicing righteousness. They submit themselves to the word of God. The children of God, or the children of the devil, do not. They love self and they submit themselves to their own will and self-rule. So the first guarantee of hope that we have, that we are children of God, is that we practice righteousness. We practice submission to God's word and his will. Which brings us to our next point. Love one another. So John continues to help us see what true righteous living is at the end of verse 10 and continues on in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "This is a message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So the first aspect of being a child of God is to love God by submitting to his rule. And the second aspect is like it. Love one another. Now that sounds familiar, right? First one, love God. Second one, love one another. Where have we heard that before? Jesus said it. You're right. I know you're thinking it. Right? He told his disciples this in John 13. You'll know, the world will know you by your love for one another. And in Matthew 22, he says, "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Right? Love God and love others. This is what John was talking about in verse 11 when he said, "For this message which you have heard from the beginning." From the beginning, they have known that they are to love one another. And now he's going to explain one another through the perfect thesis of love. So if you're writing a thesis paper on love, well, the subject of that paper better be Jesus Christ. He's going to contrast the thesis with the antithesis, the antithesis. He's going to use Cain as an example. Verse 11, "For this message which you have heard from the beginning, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." John is still keeping it simple. Cain was of the evil one. How do I know? Because his deeds were evil. He hated his brother and he murdered him. Why? Because his brother was righteous. His brother operated in a way that Cain could not understand. Abel's ways were foreign to him. Abel knew he couldn't have his cake and eat it too. He was just happy to have some cake. So he's pleased with just having cake, and he's pleased to submit his will to God. He didn't have to walk with a foot in both worlds, and this infuriated Cain. Why can't I have fellowship with God and do what pleases my flesh? So Cain murders his brother. This is the way of the devil. This is the MO of his offspring. I want that which I want, and I don't have it, so I'm going to go murder to get it. We shouldn't be surprised if this is the way the world treats us, if this in the way they hate us. Jesus said the world would hate us because it hates God, and we are of God. And just to make sure we understand what he means by murder, John takes us to a line from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in verse 15. He says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." So we're not just dealing with the deeds of the hands. Like, I really hate this guy, but I'm not going to murder him, so I'm okay. No, we're dealing with the deeds of the heart. If you have hatred in your heart for your brother, then you are a murderer. And murderers have no eternal life abiding in them. But Jesus really only describes one's heart or actions into two categories. One is to love, and one is to hate. So if you're not loving someone, then you are hating them. So if Cain was the antithesis, let's have a closer look at the thesis. Verse 16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." So how do we know love? By Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us. He did not consider his own life more important than another's. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. This is why we define love as doing what's best for another, regardless of the cost to you. Love is sacrificial. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in word, but in deed. And love requires action. That action, a lot of times, will cost us. And just as Christ's actions were costly to him, and I don't know that we can even comprehend how costly they were until we see him as he is, then we'll really know the depth of his love. John exhorts us to love the same. And he gives a very practical example of loving by showing us what loving isn't here. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So Christianity was costly to these original readers. It's costly to many in the world today, and it's becoming more costly to us. There's loss of family, there's loss of business. Some of us may be in a position soon where we have to have our physical needs met by our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you close your heart to someone who has physical needs, and you are one with the world's goods, you have food, you have clothing, you have shelter, and you're not willing to give of your temporal earthly stuff, right? When Christ gave of his life, it's like, how does God's love abide in you? It doesn't. And so what confidence can we have that we are his children if we operate in that way? And you think, man, this is heavy. This feels condemning because I know I've been selfish with my stuff. I know I've been selfish with my stuff. And so can I have confidence anymore to stand before God? Verse 19 and 20 address that. We will know this, that we are of the truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Our hearts will condemn us. Our hearts are deceitful. They're so deceitful, it's uncanny. Our hearts will actually tell us things that are true, and the Holy Spirit would actually attest that these things are true, but it takes it a step further. Things such as, the hate you have towards your brother is ungodly. The lust you have in your heart is an abomination. Those things are true. But here's the trick the heart tries to play. It says, because of that lust, you are unworthy to stand before God. Because of that hate, how could you even show up to church among true believers, true worshipers? How shameful of you to even think of going. How can you call yourself a child of God and your confidence to stand before him may be crushed? And so your heart acts as a judge over you, and it pronounces a verdict, a guilty verdict. But verse 20 says, he knows the estate of our heart. He knows all things. God is greater than our hearts. And so in this instance, God is the greater judge. And his verdict is more in line with verse 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. So the answer to your condemning heart is the work of Jesus Christ. Fully man, fully God, perfect in obedience to the Father, offers himself as a sacrifice for us to pay for your sins, to pay for your lust, to pay for your hate. He dies to purchase you from death. Your sins are paid for. He's paid for them with his own life. And so what grounds is there for condemnation at this point? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in light of that truth, our heart cannot condemn us. And if our hearts cannot condemn us, we have confidence before God. We can be in his presence without shrinking back. And remember, this is why he's writing it. He wants his children to be confident before the Lord when he returns. So let's look at another amazing evidence and a benefit of being a child of God. Let your eyes go to verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So don't take this verse out of its context. He is speaking about whatever we ask that is in line with practicing righteousness. Whatever we ask in line with loving one another. Whatever we ask that is in line with keeping his commandments. And so here's the evidence. The children of God should notice that their prayers to continue on in obedience are answered. He wants our obedience. When we ask for help to obey his commandments, he grants it. What is his commandment? Verse 23 tells us. His commandment, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. So, why was he writing the book? So that we may know that we have eternal life. So in closing, I'll end with this. If you guys know me at all, you know that I like to build stuff, right? And you know that I love tools, right? Tools can make the impossible task seem possible, right? And you may not know that my dad was a tool maker in the aircraft industry. And so they would give him a set of blueprints for a part, and they say, make us a tool that'll fit this part. And so I talked to him about it, because I was thinking about tools here. I said, what makes a good tool? He said, tools are exact in their measurements. They are precise. And a good tool is hard to use wrongly. It's hard to mess it up if it's a good tool. They're designed in such a way that you should be able to give it to someone who doesn't really know how to use tools very well, and they should still be able to accomplish the task, right? So, right here, what an amazing set of tools that John has just given this church. He's given them tools to see. He's given them tools to discern and evaluate themselves. How can I know that I'm a child of God? Well, here you go. Here's a tool for that. Let's call it the Insuroscope, right? And it works by placing a set of lenses into this tool, and you look through the tool at your life and see, does it look like a child of God? You take the first lens and you put it in. This lens is called, do you practice righteousness? And you hold it up to your eye and you look at your life. Do you see a life of making decisions in light of what you know of Scripture? Do you see actions that result in God's glory regardless of the cost to you? So take the next lens, put it in. The lens is called, do you love one another? Look at your life again. Do you see a life that is laid down for your brothers and sisters? Can you see what loving someone else has cost you and not regard that cost as loss? Can you see a life that, to the best of your ability, if you tried to predict its end, you would see a person who is tired and worn out and spent their lives for someone else, and they're joyful to have done it? That's what you see through the lens of, do you love one another? Here's a strange one. How about the lens of worldly hatred? Can you look at your life and see that there are some who hate you simply because you live in righteousness and you don't affirm the sins of others? The lens of unanswered prayer. Put that lens in and look. Do you see that your prayers have been answered? And the things that you have asked in order to help you follow in obedience have been granted. Lastly, look at the lens of repentance. Is your life marked by repentance from sin? Can you see these evidences? And if you can, it's because you are a child of God. Be assured. Here's the amazing thing about this tool, this Insuroscope, the Word. The Holy Spirit is what allows you to see it clearly. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot even use the tool. Verse 24 says this, we know this, that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And so you say, yeah, that was an awesome tool. It allowed me to see. I'm confident. But when I was looking through it, I was comparing my life to it. I saw fuzzy spots, parts that were unclear, they were out of focus. And I would say, yes, I see those too. That is sin. And I'm glad you noticed it, because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so what are we to do about that sin? Well, let's continue to follow Scripture on that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He also says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but those of the whole world. So this book was written to believers. The purpose was to ensure that they had genuine faith and that they were children of God. It was not necessarily written to the unbeliever. It wasn't intended to create doubt. But if in looking at your life through these lenses, you see nothing, or in hearing what a child of God looks like, you realize, that's not me. I want you to come talk to me afterwards. You could be using the tool wrongly, which is hard to do, but let's talk and let's deal with the estate of your soul. But as for the rest of us,
Let us purify ourselves in the meantime, looking to ourselves, identifying and repenting of sin, knowing that He is our propitiation, and He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess. Let us have confidence in that gospel. Confidence to know that we are children of God and we can eagerly anticipate and await our Lord's return. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. I ask that this word would dwell with us, that we would be encouraged, that we would be have assurance that the blood of Christ covers our sin, and that when we identify sin, we can confess it, we can repent of it, and we have confidence to be in Your presence at Your return. May we look forward to Your return. Until then, Lord, help us to live lives that glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.